Well, we've reached the end of a year. We also reached the end of our Advent celebration, during which we were taking advantage of the season to ask ourselves how we can prepare for the coming of Jesus, because indeed he is coming again. He promised that he would, and he told us that we must be ready. And so for 4 weeks we have been asking, how can we be ready for his coming? And the very first lesson we learned is we can be ready by knowing his word, not only the spoken words of Jesus, but also the recorded words of Scripture. Because the Scripture claims for itself and Jesus claims for his words that they will never pass away, that they are always relevant, that they are always true, that they are always dependable. And so today, as we close out the year, I want to draw attention to that claim and ask a question. The whole idea throughout Advent for us has been not the coming of Jesus in the manger, which we celebrated last Sunday night, and thank you for joining in that celebration, but rather his coming again. And the Bible says he's coming again, and he's coming as king. And I need to ask myself, who cares? Now, maybe that comes as a shocking question, especially from a pastor. The reason I ask that question is because of this. Several years ago, when the ELCA was just beginning to really get serious about opening the doors to homosexuality, especially in regard to ministers, to remove it from the list of activities that are contrary to the will of God. I had a conversation with a pastor who was 92 years old. They say with age comes wisdom. And he claimed that the Bible, while it's a useful book and we're very thankful for it, isn't really very helpful in the 20th century. It was the 20th century at that time. Because after all, look at all the things it says about slavery, and we know that slavery is passé. So how can God's word be eternal? How can it be forever? How can it speak to people who live in an age where many of the things that were taken for granted in biblical times are now regarded as totally offensive and illegal? And as I reflected on that, of course, I had an answer for him, which I'll share with you in a minute. I reflected on that this past week as I asked myself, we don't have a king, we have a president. And the whole idea behind having a president is that the authority vested in a king represents too much power for any one human being. So we have a system of government that has checks and balances. No king, a president, a Congress, and a court. So does Jesus' promise to return as king really have any meaning for us today? How can it guide and direct us? And why would we want to prepare for something that we no longer even think is valid? Jesus says, my words never pass away, and yet the idea of a king is passé. So what does it mean to say that we are looking forward to a king who is coming? By the way, the answer I gave to that pastor was that every word the Scripture says about slavery is just as fitting for those who are self-employed, who are basically a slave to their job, and those who are employees who get their health care and their retirement benefits from their employer, who is basically taking care of them the way a master took care of his slaves. Well, I don't think he expected that answer. He thought about it for a minute, and then he went on to something else. There are differences between slavery and employment, but the basic principles remain. And besides that, he acts as though the Bible is written only for American Christians. The sad fact, is that slavery is alive and well throughout the world. And the culture that seems most bent on keeping slavery as an institution is Islam, whose culture continues to enslave half its population through the laws that make women second-class citizens. But all that aside, the question is before us. What do we do with the scriptural promises that Jesus will come as king when we no longer have a kingdom or a king? To answer that question, I want to begin at the beginning. I want to make sure that we are understanding God's promise. Does God promise that Jesus will return as a king? Or does he simply say that Jesus will come back and take us to heaven? In Isaiah 32, we read, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness and princes in justice." And in Jeremiah 23, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." And of course, you can turn to any number of Christmas carols. And outside the Christmas carols, there are several hymns that we sing that speak of Jesus as king. The hymns for today and the choruses were selected especially because they reflect that belief that Jesus will come as king. We have no problem singing "Joy to the World." Talks about the king coming. We have no problem singing about the wise men, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," which we will end our service with. So certainly the idea of a king is still alive enough within us that we understand what it means, what it represents. Still we have to ask the question, is a king necessary? Haven't we proven that kingship is dangerous? Haven't we proven that we cannot trust anyone with that much power? Why is a king necessary? And I start off by saying a king isn't absolutely necessary. After all, Proverbs 30:27 says, "The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in ranks." We're driving down Route 15 the other day, and as I'm driving down from West Milton to Lewisburg down the hill, there ahead of me is a flock of birds. You've seen these flocks. Hundreds of birds all gathered together, and they go sweep like this, and all of a sudden they break off into two branches and go like that. You've seen fish swimming in the ocean in schools. The fish just go this way and that way. Not one of them is out of place. Where's the king in those arrangements? Truth is, king is God. God is the one who directs the paths of the birds. They know where to go. Why do the birds know where to go and we don't? Because we have a problem called sin. And that's why a king is necessary in this life. Romans 7, Paul describes what it's like to struggle with sin. The sad thing is, he's talking about what it's like to struggle with sin after you have become a Christian. After you have received the new birth. And the new creation is living within you. Still, he says, we struggle with the old nature. We have a nature bent to serve self rather than others. Even after we believe in Jesus. That nature still influences our choices. That's another reason why, at least in this world, at least in this life, we need a king. Perhaps the best reason is summarized in two verses in Judges 17:6 and 21:25, the very last verse of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that is the problem. You look at our culture, you know that's the problem. You look at California, the driver's licenses are no longer going to ask for the traditional male or female. Instead, they have a third category called non-binary. Meaning it doesn't fit into black and white categories. We live in a time where each person can not only do what is right in his own eyes, each person can make up his own rules, each person can create what he thinks is his own reality, not at all bothered by what reality really is. One day we're going to wake up and find out reality wins. You can make your dreams. You can think that you can create anything you want just by imagining it and bringing it to being. But in the end, reality will win. And we'll look back on the time we've been living in and the fact that so many people during this time claim to be Christian. And we will say, how could it be that a movement that began with 12 men in Galilee changed the Roman Empire? And supposedly that same movement that represents over 60% of the population of this country can't influence anything as our culture continues to swirl out of control. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Can you imagine if the building blocks of our creation, the atoms that make up every piece of reality, if the neutrons and protons and electrons in those atoms decided all of a sudden they weren't going to follow their orbits or stay in their place, they're each going to do whatever they want to do. I think that's what happened when we dropped the bomb. And someone once said that that's what the 20th century will be known for. We split the atom and we split the family. And the world has not been the same since. When each person does what is right or in his own eyes, each person is a law unto themselves. I heard a sermon from Ligonier a few years ago, one of the best sermons I ever heard. In that sermon, he said, when everyone does what's right in his own eyes, what you have basically is, in this country, is 320 million systems of law, all competing with each other. And you can't tell me I'm wrong, because I choose right and wrong for myself. When each person does what's right in his own eyes, the result is chaos. You end up with a system where laws try to dictate everything because that's the only way we have of governing behavior. But the problems are there's so many laws and they're so complex you don't even know when you're breaking them. And it's planned that way so that if someone doesn't like you, wants power over you, he can look into your life and find something that's breaking the law. I worked for H&R Block for a few years, several years ago, until my hip surgery. One thing I learned from dealing with taxes and talking to the IRS about tax questions, I don't care how carefully you do your taxes, if you're audited and you get someone who doesn't like you, he'll find some way that you've broken the tax law. It's that convoluted. That you can call the IRS for an opinion about something, call them 10 times and get 10 different answers. That's what happens when you try to make laws dictate behavior. There's no equality under the law. There are special cases. There's a law for you, but then there's a law for me. There's a law for the poor, and there's a law for the rich. There's a law for the politician if they're on the right side of the issue. And there's a law for the politician if he's on the wrong side of the issue. When each man does what's right in his own eyes, might makes right. Whoever's strongest imposes his will on everybody else. You rule by force, not by law. Our founders knew exactly the dangers of trying to create a system of government that can control evil among the people, keep it at a minimum, while at the same time guaranteeing as much freedom as possible. John Adams, in a speech to the military in 1798, warned his fellow countrymen, stating, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passion, unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to govern any other kind." No wonder Obama hated the Constitution so much and did what he could to subvert it. Benjamin Rush, signer of the Declaration of Independence, said, "The only foundation for a useful education in a republic is to train people in religion. Without this, there can be no virtue. Without virtue, there can be no liberty. Without liberty is the object of life. It's the object and life of all republic governments. Without religion, I believe that learning does mischief to the morals and principles of mankind." And I would agree, we live at a time when we are more educated and more morally corrupt than perhaps at any time since the Roman Empire. We need a king. Not ruling in Washington, D.C., because we see what happens when people are given power. We need someone worthy of the title. And in fact, creation was made and designed to follow authority. And it is our unwillingness to have a healthy view of authority that has led our nation into the mess that it's in today. What should a king provide for his people? If Jesus is coming as king, what do we hope to gain from him? What do we hope he will provide? He'll rule for 1,000 years over a world that is still under the tyranny of death. And what will he do that other kings have failed to do? In 1 Samuel and in Proverbs, we read in 1 Samuel 8:5, the people said to Samuel, "You are old and your sons don't walk in your ways, so appoint for us a king." They're looking for stability, and they're trying to find it in a system. The system will provide security. The system will provide a king. They wanted a king like all the other nations, so that the king might judge us and fight our battles. Don't we want someone to fight our battles for us? We do want someone to tell us what's right and wrong. An outside, disinterested authority who can arbitrate and make decisions. In the book of Psalms, we read that the king brings justice and righteousness. He's a shield for the people. He protects the people. And in fact, in our country, even though we don't have a king, we have a centralized government whose main and most important purpose is to provide for the security and safety of its people. Not to give us money, not to give us food, not to guarantee jobs, to provide safety and security from enemies, foreign and domestic. We read that a king is one who offers favor to those who do what's right and who punish those who do wrong. That's a part of justice. Proverbs 29 says, "Justice, by justice a king builds up the land, but he who takes bribes tears it down." Problem with a human king, they're too willing to take bribes. If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established. We want a system of justice that treats all people the same. We don't want a system that treats the poor unfairly and gives advantage to the rich. Neither do we want a system that looks at the poor and decides in their case even when they're wrong. We want a system where justice is blind to such things, and yet one of our recent Supreme Court appointments bragged that she was worthy of being on the court because she was not blind to the differences between people and could rule for minorities. That's not justice. Justice is blind and treats all people the same. In Isaiah, we see that Isaiah refers to the Lord God as our judge, our lawgiver, our king. He will save us. Three things the king provides: justice, righteousness, salvation. Ezekiel gives us an interesting promise of what the king will provide. "I will make them one nation in the land," he says. "One king shall be over them all. They will no longer be divided into two." When Jerusalem fell, Israel had been two nations for several hundred years, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. God's people are divided today between the church and Israel, so that many in the church think that God has given up on Israel, has no plans for Israel, but we know better. We know that the day will come when Israel will be established. For it is in Israel that Jesus will be king. After 20 years of promises, our president finally made the decision that we are going to move our embassy to Jerusalem. And it will be in Jerusalem that Jesus will reign as king. So we see that basically a king provides stability, a king provides salvation, he protects us, he provides justice, he provides righteousness. How should a king rule? Is a king free to do whatever he wants to do? Psalm 21 says, "The king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High he will not be moved." Even Jesus, when he reigns, will not reign as he pleases. Rather, it will be as when he was preaching in Galilee and Jerusalem, where he said, "I don't say my own words, I say the words of him who sent me. I will not judge according to my own will, I will judge according to the will of the one who sent me." The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his strength. The president of the United States may get the feeling he's the most powerful man in the world because of the army that's behind him. A wise president knows his power comes from God. God gives it to whoever pleases him. God gives it to whoever is necessary for his will to be accomplished at a given time. A president can be established just like a king by the will of God, and like that, the will of God can decide his time is done. A wise king and a wise president realize that. In Ezekiel, we learn that God is looking for kings who will keep their word, who will remember promises, who will remember who his friends and enemies are. Not treat his friends as enemies, not treat his enemies as friends. Daniel advised King Nebuchadnezzar, "If you want to remain as king, then let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness. Quit your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. Maybe there will be a lengthening of your prosperity." This applies to kings. It applies to the lowest servant as well. In Romans, we are commanded to pray for the governing authorities and submit to them, as long as what they are requiring is according to the will of God. The problem with people, the reason we don't have a king, is because we have found that human beings are not able to handle that much power. And it's been true ever since the beginning, since the first time that Israel asked for a king and Samuel told them, "You want a king? Let me tell you what a king will do to you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen, to run before his chariots. He will call for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties. some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, to make his implements of war and his equipments of chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and olive orchards, give them to his servants. He'll take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He'll take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and livestock and put them to his work. He'll take a tenth of your flock. A tenth? We'd be happy for a tenth. In our country, it's up to 50%. And you shall be his slaves. And one day you'll cry out to God because of this king you wanted. Which of us hasn't wanted to cry out to God under the burden of heavy taxation and a government bloated on our money, inefficient and unable to fulfill its promises, saying to God, I thought we created this country to escape taxation. Now we have taxation not only by the king, but also by the governor, and also by the supervisors, and even by the superintendents of our schools. Everywhere you turn, there's a government official with his hand out, reaching for your pocket. What are the dangers of a bad king? If a bad king doesn't listen to the voice of God, he leads his whole nation astray. It's bad enough when an individual turns away from God and destroys his life and injures the lives of those around him. But when you're king, you destroy a whole country. In fact, Solomon, the wisest of all kings, said, it's better to be a poor and wise youth than to be an old and foolish king who no longer is willing to accept counsel and advice. He also said, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, don't be amazed. For the high official is watched over by a higher one, and there are yet higher ones above them. There is gain for everyone in the land. Even the king takes what comes from the cultivated fields. You hear about Sheila Jackson Lee, congresswoman from, I don't know where. I just pity the people who were under her. She kicked a teacher out of her first class seat on an airline that she had paid for. So that when the teacher went to take the seat, the airline said, oh, that's not your seat. She had her ticket. Oh, well, I'm sorry. That's not your seat. Your seat is back there. She took a picture of the woman who was sitting in her seat. Found out that it's not an uncommon thing for Sheila Jackson Lee and probably for many other people in power. She said to one of her aides, I'm a queen. I expected to be treated like a queen. We don't have a king? Why, we've got 525 kings sitting in the Congress, each one expecting, or at least tempting to expect, to be treated like a king. There are many other passages that tell us why human nature makes kingship dangerous. But Jesus is no ordinary king. God promises in Jesus Christ a different kind of king. Psalm 10:6 says, God promises a king who will not be moved, who will save his people from adversity. Jeremiah, they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. As I live, declares the Lord through Ezekiel, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and wrath poured out on your enemies, mighty to save. I like a king like that as long as he knows who the enemies are and who the friends are. But the king that God is appointing is not just a king of power. Zechariah describes him this way. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. Righteous and bringing salvation is he. Yet humble and mounted on a donkey. Jesus said, "Learn from my example, for I am meek and lowly. Lowly of heart, humble. Take my yoke on you, and I will work with you and give you rest." Well, if we're going to talk about the king and what kind of person he should be, there's one other question we have to ask. Is it automatic that if you have a good ruler, you'll have a good nation? It certainly seems as though if you have an evil ruler, the nation becomes more evil. We all clamor for a king. We talk about Jesus. We want his righteous reign. We call him Lord of our lives. But Jesus once said, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say?" The fact of the matter is, for a king to be able to provide justice and righteousness, he needs to rule over a people who want justice and righteousness. So if we're going to talk about Jesus coming as king, what kind of people do we need to be in order to benefit from his reign? Micah sums it up this way: God has told you what's good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Justice, mercy, humility. No king can rule a people who are arrogant and proud, because no law will restrain them. In Mark's Gospel, and in fact in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, the question is asked, which is the most important of the commandments? And Jesus answers in all three, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." In fact, these sum up all the rest. And the scribe who asked him the question said, "You're right. You have truly said that God is one. There is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and understanding and strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, more important than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered in this way, he said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Not far. Not there yet. But you're not far off. Humility. Mercy. Justice. In Romans, we are told to owe no one anything. Oh, really? In a debt-ridden nation? Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. All the commandments are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not wrong its neighbor, and therefore love fulfills the law. Jesus said the way to be a good citizen of the kingdom of heaven is to not set your full devotion and attention on the things of this life, but to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When you do that, anything else you might need will be added to it. In Colossians, we're reminded, "If then we've been raised with Christ, we should seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory." King, sounds like you'll be sharing his kingship. And in fact, Paul says elsewhere, our citizenship is in heaven. We act like we belong on this earth. We act like we're citizens of the world. God says we're citizens of heaven, and that's a pretty exclusive club. And from it, we await a Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so Peter sums it up by saying, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, but with meekness and fear." In other words, you live the way a citizen of the kingdom of heaven will live. Not only will you be serving the king, not only will you be helping to establish his kingdom, you'll be attracting more people into it because they'll see in you a difference. Something they're striving for, that they're using all these other things in their lives to try to achieve, but they know as they're doing it, they're not getting anywhere. And they look at you and they wonder, how can you have such peace? How can you have such joy? In a world where you're supposed to be always pursuing and never having? In a world where everyone else has what you want? In a world where you can think of 1,000 excuses why nothing ever goes your way? How can you be at peace? How can you have hope? How can you have joy? Don't you worry, such a lifestyle will attract attention. It will attract ridicule. But there will always be those who beneath the ridicule will be saying to themselves, I wish I had what you have. Jesus is coming as king. We may not think we need a king, but when the king begins to rule, we'll discover that while no other human being may be worthy of the title, Jesus Christ is. He was made for that title. Because he will be serving as king in the example of God the Father, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose reign never ends, and who withholds justice only for the sake of showing mercy. But one day his mercy will be exhausted, and his wrath at sin will finally be poured out. We've been prepared for that day. We've been told to get ready. We've been told to be ready. Jesus has gotten us ready. We've talked for 4 weeks about how to be ready, how to stay ready, how to be thankful to God for the readiness he has already given us, how we can stand before the enemy without having to fight the battle against sin ourselves. Jesus is coming and we are called to be his citizens. Citizens of the heavenly kingdom, not subjects of a king who lords it over us, but citizens of a king who serves and who calls us to a life of service as well. Heavenly Father, we don't know what a truly good king looks like. Except for the example you have given us in Scripture of the Messiah and the way you have described the reign of David, the earthly king, who was most near to you, who in his heart served you, though in his life often failed. You will raise up a greater David, who will succeed where the first David failed, and whose reign will never end. May his reign begin today. May today be the day that we are called to meet him in the air as you prepare his throne on earth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.